All right, we are in Acts chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts is really God's model for the church. You really can't look to the early church fathers for an example because the church became corrupt too quickly. Can't even look at the church at the end of the first century because five of the seven churches addressed by John in Revelation 2 and 3 needed rebuke and correction. But secondly, the book of Acts tells me the kind of people that God uses. And it's interesting, these character studies, and we'll have a couple of them before us, and often these character studies that we have in the book of Acts about individuals, whether Peter or later on Paul or one of the deacons, often they're set in the form of a contrast, and nowhere do you see it better than in this passage, a contrast between individuals that profess faith but don't act like it and profess faith and act like it. And we'll find ourselves falling into one of those two camps this morning. Stephen had given one of the first deacons, he had given a resounding testimony of his faith in the history of Israel to the Sanhedrin and accused them, rightly so, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they had a long history of rejecting every man and woman and child that God had ever sent their way. The Jewish patriarchs had rejected Moses, Joseph, the prophets, finally Jesus, even though all of these were men of God's choosing. That was really Israel's true history, probably ours as well. It's probably a speck of rebellion in your past before you came to the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe a little stubbornness in our hearts. Looks like Stephen was on trial in the previous chapter, but he really has the Sanhedrin on trial. They stone him to death, which introduces us in verse 1 of chapter 8 to a gentleman by the name of Saul, apparently a voting member of the Sanhedrin, because in Acts 26 and verse 10, he says literally, "I cast my pebble." And that's how they would ascertain in the 71-member Sanhedrin whether they were voting guilty, which would be a black pebble, or innocent, which would be a white pebble. So Saul would cast his pebble and say, "Let's kill this guy." Now we have before us the story of Philip, one of the seven deacons listed in chapter 6. Philip, his name means lover of horses. He was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He was a Grecian Jew, and God used him greatly because he had been faithful, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and faithful to be a simple servant. And I'm glad Doug brought that up this morning. Greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. So you and I should constantly be looking for ways to serve, even in the most menial of tasks. What I find in the pages of these scriptures is the seven early deacons that we saw nominated and then laid hands on by the apostles were people that had a desire to serve. And even though it was a menial task in serving, in time, because of their steadfastness, God promoted them to greater areas of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. Be faithful in the small things, Jesus said. I'll make you a ruler over much. So every little test that comes your way and mine, you want to pass. If you ever want God to move greater and greater in your life, then be faithful and steadfast in the small things. If you can't be trusted to read His Word every day, why would He trust you to share His Word on any day? If you can't be trusted to be a man or a woman of prayer, why would He put somebody in your path that needed prayer from you if you're not a praying person? So I guess what I'm trying to say is our desire should be a life to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then we're in that place of humility and servanthood, God can use us for His glory. That's why we're in this world. That's why you're here. It's not about you. It's not about the accumulation of stuff and toys and things we have to haul around with other vehicles. It's about bringing the world to Christ. God doesn't want anybody to perish, the best of us, the worst of us. The worst of us, we see in verse 1, Saul was there giving his approval unto Stephen's death. We're introduced to him here. We'll call him later by his Jewish name, Paul. Saul was a proud title, came from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king to come to Israel was named Saul. He was named after him. A very proud name with a lot of tradition behind it. So God, when he converts him, changes his name to Paul. Do you know what Paul means? If I could use a colloquialism, it means runt. Runt of the litter, small, insignificant, Paulos, little one. So he knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus and changed his name to Runt. That'll keep you humble the rest of your life. He'll dominate the rest of the book of Acts from chapter 9 to 28, even as Peter had dominated the opening 8 chapters. And here's the deal. Jesus had left his disciples what we know today as the Great Commission. You know it. It comes to us out of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, as he told his disciples, go, you guys, all of you who are my disciples, go into the whole world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's my job. I'm a pastor teacher. But a pastor teacher's greatest frustration is the same as your family physician's. I can teach you, but I can't make you do anything. The physician can write you prescriptions and diagnose your condition, but they are powerless to make you do it. You have to yield yourself to that process. The same way in spiritual terms, you have to yield yourself willingly and freely to the living God if you're ever going to be used for his purposes. He doesn't conscript people. It's not a draft, not you're forced into servitude, but he asks us, my job to teach you to obey everything he's commanded. And surely Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. They had the commission. Go everywhere, but start somewhere. Maybe start with the person next to you or your next door neighbor or a family member or extended family. Here the church is 5 years later after the Great Commission, and they're still all huddled in Jerusalem. Jesus said, get out of the salt shaker and be salt and light to the world. And they said, no, that's not comfortable. I hear it today from the church. I'm not comfortable sharing my faith. I'm not comfortable giving 10% of my income to the Lord. I'm not comfortable serving. Get somebody else to do it. You may not be comfortable in the kingdom of God. Maybe we should analyze that. It's not a matter of us being comfortable. The church was comfortable, but disobedient. Understand that. They're still all huddled in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, get out into the world and share the gospel. Why aren't we doing that? Why is the church so silent today? We can talk about sports, and we can talk about entertainment and what we did last weekend, but we can't talk about Jesus. You can talk about everything under the sun. And in particular, men are worst about talking about their jobs. Can I tell you? Nobody cares. Nobody cares. What they need to know is your relationship with Jesus Christ and how they can have one. Your life has meaning and purpose and direction, and it's not because you carry a particular job title. It's who you are in Christ. That's what draws people to you. They see you doing okay when they're freaking out. They see how you handle your problems prayerfully and gently and how you're cordial with people. And they want to know, what is it about you that's different? And you need to be quick to say, it is Jesus Christ who is the Lord of my life. I used to be a reprobate pagan jerk that only cared about myself. I'd been delivered from that, and he saved my soul. Let me tell you about Jesus. Would you like to know him? Why can't we say that? Why are we so reluctant to share our faith? We want to leave it to somebody else to do. Well, that's the way apparently all of the disciples felt. It's comfortable here, isn't it? We've got air conditioning in the summer. We've got heat in the winter. We've got a pleasant band to listen to, a loving shepherd. Oh, I could stay here forever. That's not God's will. This is the equipping session. The work begins when you walk out of here. That's where the work of the ministry begins. You can't do it apart from being filled with His Holy Spirit. And that should be what our praise and worship is all about. It should be us putting ourselves before the throne of God so He can use us for His glory. Not so we can get together once so we can be comfortable. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Few do. That doesn't mean you can't share your faith. That doesn't mean you have to be ashamed of mentioning the name Jesus because the world cows you into silence. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism. You have to have the love of Christ. That's all you need, the love of Christ in your heart. And you can share that with people that are in need. You know, we're a praying people. Let's pray for the salvation of people. Let's pray for the healing of people. Let's be active and proactive in our Christianity instead of reactive. We should be on the cusp of these things. Jesus had told him, get out into the world. And here the church is around the campfire holding hands and singing Kumbaya. And so what God decides to do is puts his foot down right in the middle of the campfire and spreads these embers all over the Roman Empire. God says, if you're not going to move on your own because I commanded you, well, let me help you. There, take that. And persecution scattered the entire church. Persecution is not a bad thing. Difficulties, hardship, famines, floods, trials that we see in the Old Testament, moving people around, can sometimes put you in a place where God can actually begin to use you for his glory. So don't expect a rose garden experience as a Christian. If you're not moving and God says move, expect his big foot to come down in the middle of your campfire and bust up your kumbaya, you know, session or and toast and s'mores. It's comfortable to do that. God hasn't called us to a life of comfort. He's called us to be salt and light in the world. Share your faith. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share your faith. It is the Great Commission. It comes down to us through all of these apostles that gave their lives, to share their faith. And the church today doesn't have its life on the line and doesn't share its faith at all. How will we impact the world if we are so comfortable in our meetings but so uncomfortable sharing the living Lord? It's interesting to me the word that is used here. It says, and Saul was there giving his approval unto his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. God said, okay, I'll scatter you. Except the apostles, they were stayed there. And they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply after him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. The church is scattered. The Greek term is diaspora, which means literally through the sowing of seed. You get the image of a farmer sticking his hand in the bag of seed and scattering seed all over the place. That's what God wants you and I to do. Scatter seed. Don't worry about what comes up or whether you're rejected or the gospel made fun of. Just throw seed. God is sowing the church throughout the world. And according to Jesus, if the church is faithful, some fruit will come up. Do you remember that parable of the sower in Matthew 13? I love that. A farmer went out to sow his seed, Jesus said, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. The devil just plucked it right up out of their hearts before they could take any action at all. Some fell upon rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Some people will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but won't stick with it. They've got no depth of faith. They'll cast off their faith as soon as it gets in their way. They have no root. Other seed, Jesus said, fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plant. Still, other seed fell on good soil. Sometimes the worries and pursuit of wealth in this life choke out the faith that Christ has planted in our hearts. Other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. What Jesus is saying is expect different people to respond differently to the gospel, but know this, if you faithfully sow seed somewhere at some time, something's going to come up. Now the seed is the word of God. That's all you and I have to share. God doesn't want you sharing your Facebook profile. God doesn't want you share your favorite sports teams. Those things do not help people enter the kingdom of heaven. We can talk about all sorts of minutiae because we feel comfortable with that, but that doesn't change lives. People need Jesus Christ. People need to be saved. You need to know your life has meaning and purpose by God's intention. So get out of the salt shaker and be a little salt and light to the world. But you got to get out of the salt shaker to do it. They had to get out of Jerusalem. We've got to take it outside the four walls of this church. You know, every single person in this room knows at least 10 people that aren't saved. Don't you? What's stopping you from sharing your faith with them? You can always tell when the preacher steps on their toes because nobody says anything. They go, hit me right there. It's not comfortable. It's not supposed to be comfortable. This is a challenge. This is a challenge. Just do it. Hold up your right hand. I will do it. Just say that. I will do it. I'll share my faith. I'll glorify God. I will do it. That's all it takes. The heart will go where the mind decides it's going to go. Make up your mind to be a spirit-filled, on fire Christian. That world is dying and on their way to hell, and we need to care enough to tell them about Jesus. I've been praying for my next-door neighbor for as long as we've been in my house. Guy across the street, he's a retired Army guy. Neat guy. I really do like him. Got a mouth like a sailor, although he was in the Army. And I've been praying and praying and praying. Lord, just give me an opportunity. This guy just needs to get saved, Lord. He's so close to the kingdom of God. And after 10 years of praying for this guy, 10 years, it was Friday, Thursday, and he called me across the street. And he said, Jim, come on over here. And he got to talking, and he said, you know, I know that you're a pastor, but my background is Catholic, so that's why I don't go to church. Come again? And I said, well, that's funny you mention that. I was born and raised a Catholic myself in New York City. And he goes, you were? I said, yeah, but then I got saved. He said, you what? You were a Catholic? You were already saved, right? No, no. Well, didn't you get sprinkled when you were a baby? And I said, yeah. That's not baptism. I just got wet. I didn't appreciate what was going on. I didn't raise my hand and say, I'd like to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I said, I was a baby. I didn't know zippity-doo-dah. But I got baptized, later confirmed. Yeah, been there, done that. Doesn't get you any closer to the kingdom of heaven. And he says, well, my wife is a backslidden Baptist, and I'm a backslidden Catholic, so we just don't go to church anywhere. And I said, that's good, because church can't save you anyway. And he said, what? And I said, well, the Pope didn't die for your sins, did he? Baptist, did John the Baptist die for your sins? Jesus Christ died for your sins. I said, the issue isn't where you go to church. I don't care where you go to church. I'd love to have you come to mine. But that won't save you either. The issue is your relationship with Jesus Christ. I asked him, I said, do you know God? And he squirmed. He squirmed. That's fine. I let him squirm for a while. But while they're squirming, I'm praying. Lord, do a mighty work there. Do a mighty work. But I sowed some seed. I don't know when it's going to come up. I don't know how it's going to come up. Maybe some sow, some water, some fertilize, and some others get to be a part of the harvest. But somebody else has already done lots of work prior to that point. So I don't know what part in this I play, but I know this. God has called you and I to be Johnny Appleseed. Just throw seed. Not your business where it falls or when it comes up. Just throw seed. And that seed is the Word of God. It points to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People need to know the Lord. They don't know that that's their greatest need, but you do. So insert the name Jesus more often in your conversations with people that don't know Him. And someday, God's going to just blow you away. One of those 10 people that you know that don't know the Lord, you're going to be sowing seed into their life, and 10 years from now, somebody's going to, bing, get saved, and you're going to go, wow, what's your problem? I've been praying for you for 10 years. Why didn't you listen sooner? Well, All of us came into the kingdom of God because somebody was praying for us. That's where it starts. Pray and throw seed. Pray some more. Throw some more seed. Pray and then throw seed. So throw seed, then pray. Pray, throw seed. It's not complicated. Does anybody have a problem with that two-step program? Pray, throw seed. Pray, throw seed. Pray, throw seed. What do I want you to do? And? How simple is it? It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Don't invite him to church. Goats don't like to gather where the sheep are. They're goats. It won't make any sense. I feed sheep. I convert goats. Okay, but that's what they need. They need Jesus. You get them saved, bring them to church where the sheep gather. Well, and we'll just feed them sheep, make them fat and sassy. That's the job of the church. So God uses persecution to move his church around because why? They had been disobedient. They had been disobedient. Now in verse 4, those who had been scattered, same word, throwing of seed, diaspora, preached the word wherever they went. That's key. That's your job and mine. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city. Philip, lover of horses, one of the seven original deacons, been faithful as a servant in the dispensation of food to the widows, went down to a city in Samaria. Now a Jew would go, Samaria? Ugh. And here's why. 600 years before, the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them had taken people from this portion of the earth and moved them into their empires, brought in pagans to fill in the gap. And so they were a watered-down, multiracial, multi-ethnic, multi-theistic people that had a wide variety of weird beliefs. And they all just kind of mushed them all together. And so the Jews really looked down their noses at the Samaritans. But I find Jesus didn't. You remember John chapter 4 where Jesus ministered to the woman at the well? She was in Samaria at the well there in Sychar, one of the smaller towns of Samaria. And the disciples were amazed. Why? Number one, that he talked to a woman. Talk about sexist. He talked to a woman. Oh, hush on my mouth. And then secondly, he would talk to her, you know, about her spiritual need, meet her right where she was at. We can't despise anyone in this world. There is no room in the kingdom of God for any racism or bigotry of any kind whatsoever. People are sinners out there. I don't say that sin isn't sin. But there are thousands of different varieties of sins. We're not their judge. They sin because they don't know Jesus. They sin because they're not filled with His Holy Spirit. Let's pray them into the kingdom of God. Let's love them into the kingdom of God. I'm not the judge of their sins. They already are aware of the fact that they have fallen short the glory of God. They already know of that. We just need to encourage repentance of those sins, turning from their sins and turning to faith in the living God. That's the miracle of salvation. As you throw seed, some will land on rocky soil, some will land amongst the weeds and the thorns. Doesn't matter. Just throw seed. It'll come up somewhere, and there will be a harvest. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip, they heard the message, and then saw the miraculous signs that he did. Whoa, when did he go from deacon handing out food to needy widows to miracle worker? If you're faithful in the small things, God can trust you with more. Just be faithful. Faithful in sowing seed. And they paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Joy is always the result of people coming to faith, people seeing the miracles of God being done. Undoubtedly, there was a lot of fruit because Jesus had sown seed there previously in his journey through Samaria. And now Philip gets to see part of the harvest of that. Some water, some sow, some fertilize, others get to see the harvest. But then there is this one character named Simon the Sorcerer that begins in verse 9. Now he's also called Simon the Magician in some of your translations, and the Greek word is magoi, which means occultic worshipers or magicians or enchanters. They were widely known throughout the pagan world, and people would often consult them. It's where we get our word magic. which is not magic so much as the art of illusion. That's what Satan specializes in. We like to think, oh, Satan is so powerful and he's hammering me and he's so omnipotent. No, he's not. Most of his power is illusion. So he deals in abstract things like fear and doubt and uncertainty. He's an illusionist. That's what this guy is, Simon the Sorcerer. There's a couple of different words translated as sorcery. One is pharmakia, which involves the use of drugs in occultic practices. That's not the word that's used here. This is magoi, magician, illusionist. Satan's power is mostly illusionary. The greatest lie foisted upon the church is that his power is more real than it is, or greater than the obstacles you face, or even greater than the God you serve. That's what he wants you to believe. He is in the business of illusion. You believe a lie all the time. That's what he's a liar. He's a murderer. He's the father of all liars, Jesus said in describing him. And we listen to that voice in our head and we go, huh? Well, maybe. And we start turning it over in our heads, the temptation or the thoughts that we know aren't of God. But we don't know that they're coming from the evil one. And so we turn them over in our head thinking it's the voice of conscience when it's the voice of our archenemy. And we turn it over in our mind. The more often we turn it over, the more like we are to commit the sin. So when tempted, capture that thought immediately and put it at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Simon apparently believed, it says now in verse 9, for some time there had been a man named Simon who practiced sorcery, magic, if you will, illusion in the city and amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. That's warning flag number one. Anytime somebody's bragging on themselves, back up. Walk the other way. My Bible says pride goes before a fall, haughty spirit before destruction. So when you hear even Christians start to brag about themselves and their accomplishments, you understand that they have a pride problem, that they need to be taken to the throne of God's grace. He boasted that he was someone great, and all of the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. They didn't say he's a great power. They said, man, he's the ultimate. No, he's not. God is. But again, that's the lie of the enemy. That's the illusion that's at work. Oh, he's somebody great over here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? If we're going to call someone great, let's call Jesus great. I think everybody else is way, way behind him. But they followed him in verse 11 because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic, his illusion of power. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. It appears to be a legit conversion by the wording. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. This is interesting. He accepted Philip's invitation to receive Jesus Christ as the risen Lord that he is. It appears to be a genuine conversion experience. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they couldn't believe it. You mean they can be saved? You mean gang members can be saved? You mean drug dealers can be saved? You mean alcoholics can be saved? Yeah. So they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure what their level of understanding was, but there was a deficit that was visible in their faith. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is why it happened. Nobody believed Samaritans could be saved. Okay, but let's put our foot in that shoe. There are people out there that didn't believe you could be saved. And when you got saved, they said, what? I thought the devil would be saved before them. That's what's going on here. So they sent Peter and John. I believe that the falling of the Holy Spirit upon these new believers was delayed for this very reason, that Peter and John would come and lay hands on him, and then these Samaritans would receive exactly the same Holy Spirit that Peter and John had at Pentecost. That they, these Samaritans are now just as much part of the church, just as part of the much of the body of Christ, just as filled with the same Holy Spirit that Peter and John had. Peter and John needed to be convinced of that. They needed to be able to go back to Jerusalem and take a report. You know what? Same Holy Spirit that fell upon us fell upon them. They're getting saved radically. Could we turn the temperature up a couple of degrees, boys? There are some women that are becoming uncomfortable here. Any of you women cold in here? Raise a hand. Okay, those raised hands may mean turn up the heat, boys, please. We want you comfortable. It makes the band sweat. I don't care about the band. They're here to serve anyway. I don't want you sweating, and I don't want you cold. We're here to serve you. And that's what not only the band, but every single person in the church, we're here to serve you. It's not about us. It's not about us trying to entertain you. We're here to serve you. And you should be here with that same servant's heart to go out from this place and look for opportunities to serve other people in big ways and small ways. I believe personally, as a married man, best place for that to begin is in my relationship with my wife. Serve her. Guys, this is a novel concept for some of you. Some of you thought, well, she's my slave, isn't she? That's a separate sermon. I don't want to go very far down that lane. But I know this. Every man in this room who is married can do a better job of serving his wife. Ladies, just say amen. We want to set an example, don't we? People are watching us. We want to set a good example. So Peter in John verse 17, it says, place their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, this is interesting. When Simon the magician saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the term simony? Some pronounce it simony. That's a secondary way to pronounce it. Simony is the buying and selling of church offices, indulgences, pardons, or titles. It's a word that comes down to us from this gentleman here and was often practiced in ancient times by the corrupt church where they would buy and sell indulgences. In fact, in 1517, a good Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther had a problem with this practice, where the Catholic Church, of which he was a part, was buying and selling indulgences. And you say, well, how did that work? It worked like this. A rich guy comes to the priest, and he goes, hey, priest, I plan on having a big debauch this weekend at my place. We're all going to get really toasted. We're going to get so wasted. We're going to live it up, party, get all naked, and get weird. And we'd like you to say it's okay. So how much is this sin going to cost me? And I would say, well, after having consulted the Holy Spirit, I believe it will cost you right about, what do I need to go on vacation? About $1,000. About $1,000, and you can debauch up. And here's your written certificate of it's okay. That's an indulgence. Well, Martin Luther had a problem with that because of simony. You don't do that. You don't buy and sell favors in the church. This stuff isn't for sale. The power of God to change lives, that's not for sale, and it's certainly not an occasion to buy and sell sin. Some people still think that today. Well, I got drunk this last weekend. I better throw a $10 bill in the plate when it comes by. Really? Is that how you pay for your sins? Here's how you pay for your sins. You repent of them. You confess them before the Lord God Almighty. You seek His face, and He washes them away. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He lifts you up, but you can't buy that stuff. Now, on the other hand, if you'd like a title in this church, you can see Tracy, and I think it's about $2,500. Maybe you could get a badge that says deacon or elder or Sunday school teacher or somebody important here. Or maybe for a mere $5,000, we could put a bronze plaque in the chair in front of you that says, in memory of me. Doesn't it sound ridiculous? But that's exactly what's going on here. And it goes on in lots of churches. Be careful of that. Sin needs to be taken to the throne of God. I can't forgive your sin. You can confess your sins one to another, as we're told to do in Galatians chapter 6, but we understand it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of my sins. It's not another man. It's not a confessor. I did not know that for a long time when I was in the Roman Catholic Church. I thought the other guy sitting on the side of the curtain was there, and only he could forgive me. Didn't make sense to me because I know that he was as sinful and fallen a man as I was. How could he forgive my sins? He didn't die for my sins. He didn't hang on the cross. He's not the Son of God. And it slowly but surely dawned on me as God kept throwing seed more and more through various godly people in my life. I came to the awareness that I need to confess my sins to the Lord God Almighty. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I humbled myself before him. And there was nobody else in the room the night I got saved. It was me and God. But faithful people have been sowing seeds into my life for a long time. And one day a guy said, "Well, would you like to pray to accept Christ?" And I said, "Well, I've never prayed my entire life. So I'm not going to start by praying in front of you and sounding stupid." Smartest thing he ever did is that he said, "That's fine. I can't save you anyway. Why don't you go home and talk it over with the Lord?" I said, "Well, how do I pray?" And he said, "Close your eyes, clasp your hands, and talk to God." I said, "Is that simple?" He said, "Yeah." And I remember doing that in February of 1972. I was in my little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home in Oklahoma City. And I started talking to God for the first time in my life. And I was honest with him. I said, "God, I don't even know if you're real. But if you are real, and if Jesus Christ is your Son and the Savior of the world, would you come into my heart and my life and save me from my sins?" And in that second, everything changed for me, everything. There was a 1,000-pound weight lifted off of my shoulders that I had not even realized was there. There was something new and radical. I opened my eyes and the colors in the room seemed brighter, and I didn't feel like a fool talking to the ceiling inside my mobile home. I actually felt that God had heard me and he'd responded to me and he'd saved me from my sins. I wasn't all sure what was going on, but I knew this. Jimmy was a new guy. There's something that happened I couldn't explain. I called up everybody I knew on planet Earth. And I told them I could just got saved. I remember calling my grandma back in New York City. I said, "Grandma, I got saved." She said, "You got what? Jimmy, are you in trouble again? Are you in jail? Do you need me to bail you out again?" "No, no, 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 no. That's not what I need saving from. I got saved from my sins, Grandma. I asked Jesus to come into my heart and life, and he did. He cleansed me of all of my sins." And she said, "Well, I'm a good Catholic. I'll pray for you. I'll light a candle for you." She thought I'd gone off the deep end. I mean, the world thinks a little religion is okay, but don't get pushy about it. Don't get real about it. For God's sake, don't get zealous about it. The world wants you hushed, hush, hush. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't tell anybody you are. Or how they can become. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you just keep it down here. Don't get excited about it. Don't share your faith. Good grief. The world will put all sorts of pressure on you to avoid sharing your faith, because Satan doesn't want, who is the God of this world, doesn't want anybody getting saved. Simon wants to buy this power, and Peter answered him in verse 20 and said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of your sins, that's a gift from God. You have no part and share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. I want you to pause and think about that for a second. You can be saved and still not have a heart that is right before God. It says this guy believed. It says this guy was baptized by disciples who were convinced of the genuineness of his conversion. But his heart is still not right before God. I just want to step on some toes for just a second. Bear with me. Some of you are here this morning and you're saved. That's not the issue. But your heart is not right before God. There's some bitterness, some issue of forgiveness, some hurt, some wound. And you've not given that to God. And your heart is not right before him. And you know it. But you justify it. But you know your heart is not right before him. These words are for us. In this case, in Simon's case, he had a heart that was full of greed and bitterness, keeping him captive to sin, according to verse 23. That's where Satan wants you, is bound up and captive. Saved, he couldn't keep you out of the kingdom of God, but he can keep you from being effective. Take just a second and bow your head and close your eyes and make sure your heart is right before God. I can't make you do that, but I encourage you before you get out of here this morning to spend just that moment in prayer before God. And say, God, my heart's not right before you. I know it and you know it. I'm tired of keeping up this pretense. It is an illusion. It is magic that I'm hiding in my soul, trying to cover up my failure and my sin, my disappointment, my discouragement. I've not given it to you. I've kept it to myself. The issue of forgiveness and bitterness that I really don't want to deal with is keeping me from you. I'm living a life that is filled with illusion. People think I'm a godly and holy person, but I know in my heart I am not. I'm not. My heart is not right before you. What's the solution? Verse 19. Repent. Repent. Tied up in that word is turning from your sin, confessing those sins to God, and asking that God would create in you a pure heart, just like David prayed. Create in you a clean heart. None of us function well under guilt or shame or bondage or fear or doubt. None of us do well under those circumstances. Then take all of that to the foot of the cross this morning, right here, right now. We don't need to do an altar call. We may, but you don't need an altar call before you make that decision. Make it right here, right now. You don't even have to bow your head or close your eyes. Just this is between you and God. Repent. I don't want to be guilty of simony. I don't want to be thinking that this stuff can be bought. I don't want any part of illusion or magician tricks. I want to be faithful to God. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Peter encourages him. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. That accurately describes some of you here this morning. I just want to give you the opportunity to get your heart right before God. You don't have to leave here with the same baggage that you came in with. But again, here's the preacher's greatest frustration. Even though your heart may not be right, I can't do a thing in the world about it. And I can't make you repent and confess, and you can keep up your Pharisaic pride and cover up. It is an illusion. That's what magic is. It is an illusion. It's not real power. It's pretended power. It's pretending to be that you have power when in fact you do not. I don't want that sort of hypocrisy in my life. I'm sure that you don't want it in yours. Verse 23, bitterness. I had to search my heart when I read those words. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And now Philip, this faithful deacon, the Lord promotes him to head up a revival in Samaria where no one else is willing to go, proclaiming the Christ there. Now, an angel of the Lord, any old angel, I don't know which one, God has millions at his disposal, said to Philip, the lover of horses, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out and on his way met a Ethiopian eunuch. Let's take this in little bites there. An angel of the Lord said to him, in other words, you have to be open to hearing from the Lord before the Lord can speak to you. He can speak to you through his word. Now, did you notice most time in the Bible when angels show up, they just look like men? God could send any person to you and be talking to you, and who knows, they might be an angel trying to move you in a direction of God's choosing. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road. All of a sudden, I've got 1,000 excuses in my mind. What do you mean? Go into the desert? We've got a huge revival going on right here in Samaria. People are getting saved. Yeah, but that's not dependent upon you, Philip. You, I want to head down into the desert all by yourself. It's hot down there. Jim, I want you to walk to Pueblo and tell people about Jesus. Pueblo? I got to walk there? That's the desert down there. It's green and lush up here, Pueblo. That's where people move from, not to. Can anything good come out of Pueblo? But he was obedient. Sometimes the Word of God asks you to do something that'll take you way outside your comfort zone. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. What? That preach is good, but don't ask me to do it. Sometimes the Lord will ask of us things that take us way outside our comfort zones. And I want to be open to that. Faithful in the small things, now doing miracles in Samaria, verse 6 said, told us, casting out demons, healing people, radical ministry. Why would you want to leave that? Because God said so. But Lord, I'm doing marvelous things. Maybe you are the problem. People think it's you now. Maybe I need to take you out of the equation. People will still continue to get saved, but I've got another work for you to do somewhere else. But it's a desert. Have you noticed how often God sends people in the desert? Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or even Jesus, John the Baptist in the wilderness. Wildernesses are not supposed to be comfortable. They're supposed to be where you learn lessons and you get to get out of the desert as soon as you've learned your lesson. Some of you this morning are in a spiritual desert, a wasteland by your own choosing, not by the will of God. But in this desert, you need to ask the question, God, what do you want me to learn so I can move on? Some of you are stuck doing 40 years of laps in the wilderness because you refuse to let God deal with where you're at right here, right now. We blame God for being in the wilderness, and God's saying, look, it's an 11-day journey from Egypt into the promised land, but you've made it a 40-year journey, doing laps, doing laps, doing laps, doing laps. Why? You refuse to learn your lessons. I don't want to do that. I mean, who wants to stay in kindergarten for 20 years? You know what I'm saying? It starts to look pretty absurd. It's cute when you're 5, not so cute when you're 25. You're still in what? Kindergarten? Oh, yeah, but I'm 35 years of age. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. Something is radically wrong. But some of you this morning are stuck in a spiritual wasteland. And you don't like to be there. And I'm here to tell you that God won't let you out of it until you turn it over to God. The desert is where you learn the most. And it's where you face the greatest temptation to harden your heart against God. Nobody likes the desert, but it's there that I learned my deepest lessons. Didn't make sense to leave a successful revival. Notice that God did not tell Philip why. He just said, do it. Wouldn't it be easier if God explained himself to us all the time? This is why you're going through this, dear child. Okay, well, then you wouldn't need any faith, would you? You need to have faith that God knows what he's doing. He is God of your life and circumstance. He saw whatever you're facing coming a million years ago. Didn't surprise him. He didn't go, oh, hush my mouth. I didn't see that coming. What am I going to do for X and Y and so and so? Please, he's God. And if he's allowed you into your present situation, it means he wants to deliver you from your present situation, but only when you're ready. You can stay there as long as you want to. Me, I'm addicted to air conditioning. I don't like deserts. So if I'm put in the desert, whether it's a knee surgery or a passing away of somebody or I get fired from a job or a sickness, a disease, a difficulty that I face, I want to get out of the desert as quickly as I can. So I want to learn my lessons as fast as I can. Don't fight God. His desert can be long and brutal. In your trial, do not harden your heart against God. That's what Satan wants you to do. Why would you as a child of God do what Satan wants you to do? God didn't tell Philip why, but Philip unhesitatingly, unquestioningly obeyed. And the desert, I got to tell you, though I hate the desert, it's always a spiritually profitable experience, a wasteland where many things are learned. Is it hard? Yes. Is it hot? Yes. Is it supposed to be? Yes. Can it be used by God for good things? Yes. Is it comfortable? Of course not. It's not supposed to be. It's where the flesh dies. That's where the flesh dies. That's where the angel of the Lord meets you with living water, meets your every need, just like he did Jesus. It's a great place to learn lessons. And as you follow those hard and learn from those hard lessons, you follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, David, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. Don't despise the desert. It's not a comfortable place, but it is a great place to learn lessons. Ask God what those lessons are. More often than not, it is simply this: to walk by faith, to trust him, to rest in his arms, his presence. And can you worship him like Job did? Though he slay me, yet I will worship him, Job said. Is your situation worse than Job's? Have you lost 10 children of yours in a single day? Lost your billions of dollars of wealth in that same single day? And had your wife tell you, well, honey, buddy, why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, thanks, sweetheart. Appreciate the support. None of us like deserts, but they are necessary to every one of us at different times in our lives. It's a place where the flesh dies. It's a place where the flesh dies and the spirit thrives. Great thing, great work is going on, but the Spirit had told him, verse 29, go to that chariot in the desert and stay near to it. So I can just see him out there in this wasteland, this trackless desert, and all of a sudden in the distance he sees a chariot, and the Lord says to him, I want you to run alongside that chariot. It's 120 degrees. I got bad knees and you want me to run anywhere? Really? Go up to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. That's always profitable to read the Word of God out loud. I encourage you to do that. That way you not only see it with your eyes, but you're hearing your own words being echoed in your ears. And it provides reinforcement. So I encourage you all the time to have your quiet time and read the Word of God out loud. But he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Now, how many of you claim to have a perfect understanding of every single chapter of the book of Isaiah? There is some stuff in there, some heady stuff. Well, how can I, the Ethiopian eunuch asked, unless someone explains it to me? I love this part. So he invited Philip to come up with him and sit, and the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. He's reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, which is filled with over 48 references to Jesus Christ. 48 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ in that section of Isaiah. So the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, is the prophet, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. I love that. Philip followed the Spirit's leading, even though it looked like a demotion. You're going from a big world-famous evangelist in Samaria where God's doing great things, and now you go down to minister to one guy, an Ethiopian, a dark-skinned man from a foreign country that you couldn't care less about, but he is the treasurer of Candace's kingdom down there. He is a man of near nobility and reputation. He was a man, if he took the gospel to Ethiopia and the upper reaches of the Nile River in what is today Egypt, if the gospel could get a foothold there, it would go to the ends of the earth. He began where the guy was at. He explained to him the prophecy about Jesus. It encourages me to know the word, share the word, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then share that with others as they ask. Because you never know when the Holy Spirit's going to ask you to speak. Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2, Timothy, you preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not, you be ready to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In other words, Timothy, you always have to be ready because you never know when God wants you to open your mouth and say something to somebody else. Be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. He explains to him from that very passage of Scripture. that it pertained to Jesus Christ. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Wow! Raptured him, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appears 25 miles away at Azotus. Instantaneous translation, that is radical to me. Now, if you have an NIV or any of the modern translations, you'll notice that there is no verse 37. Did you notice that? There is no verse 37 there. And it's omitted from all modern translations because it does not appear in the oldest and best manuscripts. If, however, you have a King James Version or a New King James Version of the Bible, it is included because they follow the King James Version from 1611 and they do not consult the thousands, the tens of thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence that show us this was a late edition. They still follow. In fact, A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says, quote, "Verse 37 is not a genuine part of Acts. It is a late Western family text type addition. Later baptismal liturgies had it." End of quote. The verse does not appear in any Greek manuscript until about 500 or 600 A.D. in a minor manuscript now known as the Codex Laudianus. This passage apparently was inserted by a scribe who wanted to explain why the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. So it's not heresy that the NIV left verse 37 out. It wasn't there in the original Greek writings. Yes, I know it's followed in the King James Version and the New King James. That doesn't mean it was there in the original. So this is not a place to go to and say, oh, the NIV is a heretic version. They leave out portions of God's word. Please. If you don't know anything about the science of textual criticism, you shouldn't say things like that. It was simply not a part of the oldest manuscripts. Thus, it's not found in ours today. And it was omitted by the church for the first 5.5 centuries of the church's existence. None of the best manuscripts we have today were available to the King James translators in 1611. They've all been discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, discovered all since 1611. That's why verse 37, don't let it bother you past that. So in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, on his next assignment, appeared at Azotus, 25 miles away, and traveled about, doing the same thing he'd been doing before, preaching the gospel in all of the towns until he reached Caesarea, 60 miles to the west. Faithful man. I don't mind walking 60 miles if I can share the gospel with everybody I come across. Let me just put this all in a package we can understand in 5 very short closing points. Number 1, God will sometimes use the difficulties in your life, hardships, even persecutions, to move you and I out of our comfort zones and bring us to the place that we're in the perfect will of God with a right heart. God is concerned about your heart more than everything else past your salvation. You're saved. That's not in question. But that doesn't mean automatically that your heart's right. I want you to search your hearts and make sure that they're 100% right before God. In the Old Testament, I see that God uses floods, famines, hostilities, adversity to physically move his people around. Can I tell you, the great shepherd has lots of means at his disposal to put us wherever he wants us. Whether you're raptured like Philip was, I think that's pretty radical. How'd you like to blink and show up 60 miles away? Whoa, that was interesting. Secondly, I look in this chapter, in fact, in the whole book of Acts, what kind of people does God use? God uses common, ordinary people, just like Stephen, just like Philip, faithful in the small things so that he can promote them to do greater works of service. I want to be used by God these last days, don't you? Be faithful in the small things. Sow seed. Get over you. And realize the reason you're here on earth is not to whine, whimper, and complain, but to sow seed and show an unsaved world what a saved life can look like, full of joy of the Lord, Doesn't matter if you walk with a limp. I do all the time. If you're over 60, that's a way of life. Accept it. Don't spend the rest of your life whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining about, oh, I just can't run anymore like I used to. Praise God. I don't want to run anywhere unless the dinner bell's being rung. Third, Simon the sorcerer, the root word is magos, it's where we get the word magic, teaches us that we can be saved and full of wrong motives, greed, controlled by the flesh instead of the spirit. Be careful. Be on guard. You always want to keep your heart right and pure before the Lord. There is the potential, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? God knows it, and he loves you anyway, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want to change your heart. He accepts you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you just as you are. You need to change. Amen. I need to change. I need to learn. I need to grow. I want to be compassionate with people that are on the same journey that I am. I'm no one's judge. Fourthly, Philip teaches us to be faithful in the small things, and in God's time, we'll be promoted to greater areas of service. I want to be obedient to that still small voice that spoke to Philip. Jim, I want you to go to Walmart and share your faith. You want me to what? Don't make excuses, just do it. Lord, but there's such a thriving work here. You're calling me to go over here? I don't understand. He hasn't asked us to understand. He's asked us to trust him. Oh, Lord, I don't understand the hardship I'm going through, the financial deprivation, the addictions that I don't understand why I'm so sick all the time. I don't understand why Pastor Jim's nose is dripping constantly and he has nonstop sinusitis. I don't understand. I don't either. God didn't ask me to understand. He asked me to trust him. Do you trust him, or are you one of them whiners and wimps and complainers that thinks it's all about you? Get over you. It's about him. People need him. So I don't care if you're sick or well. I don't care if you're short or tall, young or old. I don't care if you walk with a gimp or a limp. Share the seed of God's word. Love people into the kingdom. Pray them into the kingdom. But be quick to have the name of Jesus on your lips. I don't care about your physical stuff. You're not a physical being. You're a spiritual being. Say amen. Amen. We all got issues in the physical realm because we're in a sinful, fallen world. What'd you expect? Perfect health from womb to tomb? How naive. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Who's the God of this world? Satan. So he's going to throw all sorts of mess at us. I don't care. My God is greater. Didn't we sing that song? My God is greater. Is your God greater? Greater than what you face? Greater than the issues, the hardships, the financial setbacks? Is God greater? Amen. Then walk by faith. Faith doesn't whine, it doesn't murmur, it doesn't grumble, it doesn't complain. Faith says, I trust the living God who loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son that I might live for him. It doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. Stop giving him so much glory. Give God the glory. I trust Christ. Can he use me in my weakness? Yes. Oftentimes, God has used my weaknesses to bring me to the end of myself and understand it's a supernatural power at work within me. It's not me. It's not what I'm capable of or how smart or how fast I can run. It's not about me. I want to be faithful in the small things. God may not speak to you through an angel. Maybe he'll prompt you by his word or through a sermon or praise and worship song or something you hear on the radio. God will use the circumstances of your life to bring God glory if you'll let him. If you'll let him. Or we can be stuck in this place of whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining, which, by the way, if you read the book of Numbers, did not serve the nation of Israel well. Romans 8:28. Can I see it? Biggest danger of us is becoming Pharisees. Well, I know what that passage says, Pastor Jim. It doesn't matter if you know it. It matters that you do it, that you believe it in your heart of hearts. We know that in all things, how many things? Well, certainly not what you're facing, though. You're the exception, right? What you're going through, nobody has ever gone through in the history of planet Earth. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You're saved. That's not the issue. But do you believe that God works in all things? Do you believe that he's working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose? Faith says he's in charge. It's okay to be in a desert for a while. Great place to learn lessons, not a great place to live. It's a place where we learn. This, you know, I remind myself all the time, this too shall pass. Not fast enough. God is never fast enough for me. What's he doing? He's teaching me. Say it. Don't you hate that word? Patience. Wait. I say wait upon the Lord. Isn't that what David said in the Psalms? Well, that means that requires some patience. It doesn't. Patience is waiting, but you can wait with patience. Or you can wait and whine, murmur, and grumble and complain while you're waiting. I want to wait the right way. Does that make sense? It's okay to be in the desert for a while. This too shall pass. But the fifth and last lesson I learned from this passage personally, I don't know if it means zippity-doo-dah to you, but it sure ministers to me. Being a Simon the sorcerer, a deceiver by trade and nature, or being a faithful deacon, miracle worker, and evangelist like Philip is a choice. Which one are you going to be like? A person that knows God but whose heart isn't right but justified? Or a Philip who says, go into the desert? Sure, I'll walk into the desert. You got a plan and a purpose for me there. Doesn't make sense. But you said it, I'll do it, that settles it. Being a Simon the sorcerer, a deceiver by trade and nature, deceiving himself, or a faithful deacon, miracle worker, and evangelist like Philip, it's a choice. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Choose wisely. You'll find yourself in one of those people's shoes or the other. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?